the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. It's an exalted thing to think about, that God would give as this gift to his own people the very access to the mind of Christ, and that through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit of God, through access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and having an advocate with the Father, which is a provision made for the time when a believer may sin. Access to the Lord Jesus Christ as a great high priest before God. You notice in the one hand, an advocate that he is before the Father is because he is dealing with, through his precious blood, he's dealing with the matter of sin in the family. That is when a believer commits a sin. And so it's a family matter, it's with the Father. However, his priestly work is before God, because his priestly work is judicial. It's judicial. It has to be a judgmental ruling in connection with our coming to him in weakness. And he does that, and he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities as a great high priest, so he can deal with us coming that way. And so we come to the great high priest and the Lord in that capacity. We come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And God rules on that as God over in a judicial way. And these things are provided to us as wonderful gifts in grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to think about is, as Paul talked to the Corinthians in his first epistle, and he wrote about that very important matter of how the Word of God can be known, how we have the mind of Christ through the Word of God, how the natural man, the unsaved man, has nothing of that. The only thing the natural or unsaved man can understand is what the Spirit of God will impart to him and convict him of in the gospel, that he might be saved. But the believer has total and complete access to these things in the Word of God. And so I want to read in 2 Corinthians, and as 1 Corinthians gave us a little picture of Paul explaining this to the Corinthians as the basis of them understanding how they take their place under his lordship. A lordship that demands much, but by his grace provides much. Unlike many people who lord it over people, they say, well, how you're going to do it, I don't know, you're just going to do it. That's all there is to it. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is provided in grace that he expects us to do. It's actually the most wonderful arrangement that you could think of to have. And so I want to read a single verse before we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and there I want to think about a very practical situation with Paul. He wrote these letters to Corinth, and there were those in the church that came back, and they just weren't happy about Paul at all, and they brought all kinds of charges against Paul. They challenged his authority. But what you see in 2 Corinthians is you see a man who tells us all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what I was talking about this morning, access to the Word of God, the mind of Christ through the Word of God, and believing the grace that God gives us through the Word of God, doing that is exactly what accepts his lordship. The Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If there's going to be an expression, if we're going to know things from the Word of God, and if we're going to love because of the things we know, then we're going to have to keep at these things just as they're given to us. But now then you're challenged on it. And this is a practical section. So in the second epistle, Paul doesn't emphasize the lordship of Christ in just the same way, although I really feel the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1 that I quoted the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ in connection with a lot of different things. His coming, grace and peace, the fact that we are saints, being blameless before him at his coming, being in fellowship because the Father called us to that fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. I really think that that introduction goes both through both letters, the first anticipating the second at a later date as part of the Word of God. But Paul, in a very practical way, he will take up the attack on his person. Now, he doesn't take it up the way we take up attacks usually from people in this world. People that have wrong ideas about us, or they express those, or they do things behind our back and all kinds of things like that. Doesn't take it up like that at all. Just as he took up the immorality of the believers in Corinth and the awful sins that they were committing, He took it up on the basis of getting back to the Lordship through the mind of Christ. He takes up the objections to what he has said so far and how he has handled the situation in writing to them and the awful charges against him. He takes them up quite simply on the basis of the mind of Christ in action. He takes them up quite simply on what our riches in the Lord Jesus Christ must be. He doesn't charge them and he doesn't lecture them in an attack, counterattack, if you will, although there are some places where he appears to be making remarks that put them in their place. But nevertheless, he leaves it because he says the warfare and the essence of our warfare is not carnal things. If it was, we wouldn't need the mind of Christ. But it's spiritual and not carnal. And so he takes up in a spiritual way how to put those that were now against him and attacking his very authority in a way that God wants him to do so. The verse I want to draw your attention is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the well-known verse 9 of chapter 8. I want to just think about that because as we saw the provision in the mind of Christ in the first epistle came through wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, three great parts of that wisdom of living out the mind of Christ. Righteousness, a way of living because we have been declared righteous. Sanctification, a continuing holiness because in Christ we are set apart unto him and we are constantly set apart in this wonderful work of knowing and doing the mind of Christ in our lives. And finally, redemption, which is the redemption of the body and the hope of our redemption, of being with and like the Lord Jesus. So here's a similar keynote verse leading into the chapter I want to read, where they contend with Paul. And this lovely verse, for we know the grace, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Wonderful verse that is. And it's the essence of the essence and the grace of the gifts that God has given us, this investment I was talking about, this great and wonderful investment, this investment that took the Lord Jesus to the cross of Calvary, where he laid down his life for our sakes, this was God's investment. And he's looking for that investment to yield profit. Profit. And that can only come when we're living out the very mind of Christ. So we're going to see not so much the mind of Christ and its blessings that we talked about this morning, but the mind of Christ and what I would call its dynamics. Dynamics, that's something that's action, taking action with something, picking it up and grabbing the ball and running with it, if you will. And the dynamics are seen in how Paul handles in chapter 10 the charge of his critics. So let's turn to chapter 10, verse 1, please. And in this closing this second epistle, as opening his first epistle, we will see how Paul handles this and see, really, as I said, in chapter 3 and 4 of this epistle, he gives us the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here, we see that ministry in action. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He just has the ministry working. The ministry whereby, he tells us earlier in the epistle, you look into the things of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. You look into those things and you seek to see the glory of Christ there, and we are changed from glory to glory by this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now here it is in action in answer to these critics against Paul and the things he had thus far written and said to the Corinthians. He says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, there's no lecture here. There's no outward burst of anger or any such thing. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence, he says, am base among you. Now he's being a little bit he's being a little bit picking on them here when he says, because he's being very caustic about it. He says they think his presence is base. So he says, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. That was their charge about Paul. So he says, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence with which I think to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And what he means by that is carnally. For though we walk in the flesh, and he's speaking just, we're in our body, we're in these bodies that we inhabit, we do not war after the flesh. That is not in a carnal way. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. A reference there that would be well known, the pulling down of strongholds, because when the Cilicians sought to overturn the Romans, the Cilician armies thought of a new plan, and it was rock strongholds that they were going to surprise the Romans from. And they thought, these are impregnable. And so we'll ambush them from these, and that'll be the end of these Roman parties combing through the hills. And so that's the reference Paul is making. The pulling down of strongholds was well known. And of course, the Romans overcame this to pull down their rock forts. And they pulled down the rock forts, and Pompey defeated the Cilician armies in that way. And so it's a reference. He has a very powerful reference, because you see, and then he says something of how this spiritual warfare takes place. He says, casting down imaginations. These are reasonings, but the word imaginations is a good one to put in there in the King James Version. And every high thing, him meaning every high thing, that is something that we think highly of in our argument. This is how he's handling the spiritual warfare. Every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Really, you could leave out the first pronoun, to. It's not really in the text, and it says every thought unto obedience of Christ, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? Obedience of Christ. It's taking the mind of Christ and living it out. That cannot possibly be disobedient to the Lord Jesus. It has to be obedient to him. That's why the Word of God is our standard. That's why we go to the Word of God for everything. That's why we can't decide an issue unless we know it from the Word of God primarily. And you see how he says that. And I'm just, before we finish, I just want to say a few things about this verse as we go by it. It's so important. The idea here is of casting down imagination. So what was happening? What could happen if someone came to you? Suppose you came and you tried to do something good in the church, and you had a ministry perhaps of some kind, maybe not a platform ministry, any ministry. And you extended that to the saints, and then you got criticized for it. You know how we feel when we reach out and do something. And we do something, we know it's of the Lord, and he's given us that. And then we get criticized. There's always somebody there, isn't there, ready to criticize. And so, first thing, what's the first thing we think of in answer? Is it to cast down any thought that we might have that might be considered an imagination? See, I think of I point this verse right at myself, and when it came to me, I was ashamed. I was ashamed. Because very often, that situation comes up where you're criticized for something. And something good that you think you did it without fault, and yet people bring criticism against you. And so you have an imagination about it. First thing you think of is, how long and how big and how long should the skewer be that I get this guy roasted on? That's imagination. See, that's a reasoning. It's reasonable to you. Look what he did, or she. Made some charge that was untrue. Whenever these kinds, that's what the Corinthians were doing, a certain number of them, against Paul. He said, where could you point fault in the first epistle to the Corinthians at all? Where could you fault Paul? Not at all. It was the inspired word of God that came in his letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was flawless. Absolutely flawless. He didn't treat them mean. He didn't act arrogant. He just acted according to the power of the Spirit God, and the mind of Christ. And this was their response. So Paul could think a lot of things, like we often do, casting down imaginations. These imaginations are reasonings instead of spiritual warfare, which answers according to the Word of God and the mind of Christ. And so Paul says that. And you see what happens when we do that. When we're wronged. Or, even when something comes into our life and things aren't going too well. And we work it out, we want to pray to God. And so we set out a little plan for God in our prayer. We're not praying at all. We're sketching out an agenda for God. What to do for me? What is it? It's imaginations and reasonings. And what does it do, all of this? When you take that attitude, it's totally carnal. And what does it do? Notice, it exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We were talking about that knowledge and how we get it through the Word of God. When we read the Word of God as believers, He opens the Word of God to us. And we see it in our mind. We get it in our mind. But you know, the mind is just a staging area to begin with. It's part of the soul, but it's really just a staging area. You read something. I was pointing out this morning how many things believers know, and yet do they really believe them? That's why Paul has to lead us through things that we know to go on to make them things that we trust, to go on to make them things not just that we know and we count on to be true, but things that we present ourselves to God in the light of, and then to make them things that we obey. You see what he does when he insists that when the Word of God must come to us and the things we know in the Word of God, they have to be known, counted on, trusted, that is. We have to be made available to those things by presenting ourselves ready to obey them. You see what he does? He takes faith and he stretches it out. And he puts out the dynamics of faith itself.
Excuse me.
And the dynamics of faith itself are knowing. There's no faith without knowing. You can't believe in something you don't know. And trusting. And there's no faith without trusting. Bearing our whole weight upon him and his word. Knowing, trusting, presenting. There's no faith if you don't make yourself available to it. All it becomes is just something in your mind and obeying. And there's no faith and things are in the staging area of the mind, stay there, and are of no value to God until we trust and obey them. And then they become things of not just the mind, but the heart. You will notice many places in Scripture where the word mind really refers to the soul. And you'll notice many places in the New Testament where heart really refers to the soul. But I believe the two different words are useful because the soul is broadly your mind, what you think, your emotions, what you feel. The emotions are never a criterion. They're an appreciator of what you know from the Word of God, to appreciate it. And then the will. Mind, emotions, and will all together. And you see, when emotions and will combined with what you learned in your mind, and you believe it ready to obey it, then we've got something going on. Things have passed from just the mind into the heart, and you've got something useful to God because you have obeyed. This is how grace is used by the believer. No other way. If that doesn't happen, nothing's there that can be used. The greatest illustration of that process, if you will, is in inspiration itself. You know, we're glad and we're thankful we have the Word of God. And it's the inspired Word of God. And it's wonderful the way God worked inspiration out. But we're not done with inspiration. There'll never be new parts to the Word of God. It's finished. We're not done with the process of inspiration the way God worked. Why do you think he tells us about it? He tells us about it because what he did when he took men like Paul. He took men like Paul and he gave them an exercise in the Spirit of God about something that he had already began to teach them by the Spirit before the Scriptures were completed. Something that was the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ now in their hearts with the Lord Jesus risen and being on the ground of having gone down into death with the Lord Jesus as God sees us and come up in resurrection power in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God began to work in different men. And Paul was one of them. And he selected him. And so here's something that Paul has learned. And he takes it into his mind. But the Spirit of God is impressing it on him so wonderfully that God breathes the whole thing into his mind and heart so that he takes his pen and in his own style of writing Greek text, he writes it down. But the Spirit of God is moving him every moment to write. It's the pen of Paul expressed in his own way. And he expresses it in his own way and with a conviction that he will live it. He's not writing it down for other people. He's writing it down for himself plus every Christian who will ever take up the Word of God. And this process is called theonoustos. That means God breathing. And you know, the Greeks looked at men and they saw men breathing in, breathing out. These Greeks were quite intelligent about this. They saw men breathing in and breathing out and they thought, you know, that breathing process, breath and spirit, the two words are the same in the Greek, mean breathing and whatever the spirit may be. And when men were breathing in and out air into their lungs, the Greeks thought, you know, that's how we manage knowledge. We take it in. We breathe it in. We do something with it. As with air, we let it circulate around and give us all the oxygen that we need and whatever else comes out of the air for us, and then we breathe it out, and it's useful, the whole process. But they said, with knowledge, this is going to be even more wonderful. We'll breathe it in, and then through the soul, it'll come into our soul, and then we'll breathe it back out again when we tell people how clever we are. Well, you see, God went above that. It wasn't to tell how clever you were at all. In Theonoustis, Paul took the things that would become the Word of God, and he breathed them in. And he wrote them down. And then he says, now we can breathe these out again when we obey them. When we live this out. This is the process of the mind of Christ coming through the believer as it came through Paul. And the whole thing is absolutely wonderful. It's the premise of the Christian life. The major premise of the Christian life. Grace can only be lived out through the Word of God in that way, by faith. And whenever we think anything else is going to do it, then we're absolutely and completely and totally wrong. And so Paul writes this and about the casting down the imaginations and about the knowledge of God, that we've got to be spiritual only in the mind of Christ if the knowledge of God is going to be exalted and not exalting ourselves against the knowledge of God. He goes on. And he says, and having in a readiness to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust himself that he is Christ, let him himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, in other words, he said it was legitimate for him to do so, he says, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for destruction. See, they wanted him to stand up and be a man. When he stood up to edify them, he was being the man God wanted him to be. God's not about destruction. And so they were saying, well, you're just a mouse, Paul, when you come here in person. Why don't you stand up to us? And of course, they couldn't see the point. The point was that God had given him this authority for edifying the saints of God, not to destroy them at all. And so he says, when he says, though I should boast somewhat of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. That's what they said he did. His letters were weighty, but his presence was weak. So he says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. You know, there's kind of a really thing that must make the Lord smile to have put this in his word in this wonderful way to these Greeks. His speech contemptible. The Greeks really only valued two things about a man. They only valued the man that came and could speak eloquently. And Paul admitted, my speech is contemptible. He admitted that he was not a public speaker. He admitted that he just spoke the word of God's truth as God gave it to him. There was nothing, no polish about it, just a directness. And that was the one thing the Greeks admired. Well, Paul didn't have it. And the other thing they admired was a beautiful body. And by all accounts, Paul was a hunched over man with eyebrows even bushier than mine and a hooked nose. And he wasn't much to look at. So they prized these two things. And God gave them a man who had neither one of them. So that through all that, he would give them that which really meant something. How to have and exercise the gift of the very mind of Christ. And so he goes on and says, let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. For they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. In other words, they use their standard each other. But we will not boast of things beyond our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. And of course, that measure is spirituality. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as you, to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So the Lord Jesus, you know, he poured out this grace when he came down from heaven. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich and he became for our sakes poor. This is the gift. This is the gift including the very mind of Christ because he came down. And the wonder of this, when we see it in Philippians chapter 2, and we mentioned that this morning, let this mind be in you that also was in Christ Jesus. That mind of Christ is a gift, but it's a gift like all gifts that you've got to take and open and use to get the most out of it. So we're talking about profiting from God's investment this morning. And again, Paul refers time and time again to profiting from the Word. What does profiting from the Word mean? Well, you profit from the Word, which is the mind of Christ, when you take it in. It's in your mind, it's in the staging area. And then with will and emotions, all embracing it. Not as a criterion, but just as an appreciator of that Word, to give it power and weight in your life. And you take it in, ready to obey it every jot and tittle. In short, you know it. But just knowing it in the mind is not enough. You trust it. You trust every bit of it. You trust that all of it applies to you, and you don't set apart saying, well, that can't come into my life. I've got to leave that there. If it's the Word of God, it all belongs, and it needs to come and search us through and through. So it's trusting it. It's presenting ourselves to God in the light of it to make ourselves available, ready to obey it. And Philippians 2 has a great deal on this. Philippians 2 was written so that there might be unity. How could there be unity among the saints at Philippi? Well, one of the ways that Paul said is, let this mind be in you. Unity in the mind of Christ and unity in the Word of God. An agreement that this is the power that we have, the power of our faith, is what keeps people, believers, united and together going on in the common cause of the gospel, we will see Paul wants to bring out. And so these are the things from Philippians 2. You know, Philippians is such a wonderful, wonderful little epistle, but I don't know if you've ever examined it carefully enough. You've got 104 verses in the Philippian epistle. 22 of those verses refer to the mind. 22 verses. That's nearly 1 in 5. Now, what does that tell me? That tells me if there's to be unity, if there's to be usefulness, if we're to take up whatever our circumstances are and look at those circumstances and rise above those circumstances, drawing upon everything that the Lord Jesus has given us and live out this life to the glory of God, it's going to have to start in our mind and then go down to our feet, into our bodies. And that's the process that God has given us for doing this, believing. So the dynamics that we have here. One of the first thing we see in chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 1, and down and only that verse, is we see the matter of knowing that I said was so important. I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, bold toward you. He starts out by the fact that knowing him in grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, he can then appeal to his meekness and his gentleness. And knowing God's Word as the mind of Christ and living that out, as I've explained about how Paul came to know that, God breathing the Scriptures. Every day we take up the Scriptures already written and we go through the same process as Paul went through and every other writer of the Old and New Testament. We don't create any new Scriptures. We take the things already written and we let God breathe through us. The mind of Christ. The Spirit of God control the life. The Word of God live in us. And so that's where he starts, knowing his wonderful grace. And he goes on and talks about the things, the weapons of our warfare. They're not carnal. What does that mean? That means walking in the Spirit. You know, I kind of feel bad when I'm talking to believers about walking in the Spirit. And they don't know the fundamental things about walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. What does it actually mean? Paul speaks about it, refers to it like 17 times in references, some of them not as direct as the words walking in the Spirit in Romans 8. Where is it taught? Why can't we find the teaching of how to walk in the Spirit in Romans 8? He's already taught us in Romans 6 and 7. He only expects us to do it in Romans 8. What does that mean? Well, just what I've been telling you. Our place in union with the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we have the mind of Christ. In that union, we've got to express the mind of Christ. That's laying hold of this wonderful gift. Now, on the particular issue here in Romans 6, it's not every scripture. It's just one particular truth. And that is that we are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I said this morning, when he says, them that love God in Romans 8, he's talking about the fact we love God the way God loved the Father loved the Son, and the way the Son loves the Father, because we are in Christ. Therefore, we have put to our account the love that the Son has for the Father. And that's the love of God that the believer has for God in Romans 8. And all these wonderful things come out. They're things God has done for us. They're not things we do for God. All the things that are there in Romans 8. But when we spoke from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, them that love God is not the same. It's not the positional idea. It's the practical idea. And so if we're not doing this, if we're not living out the gift that we have in producing a profit for God by profiting in the Word. Profiting in the Word just means you take something from the Word, and there is profit for God. Profit for God means good works. Profit for God means living something out. Profit to God means glorifying Him through the Word of God lived out. And so this is the second idea, is that the walk ought to be in the Spirit. And we must, this union with Christ, we must know its truth. And then we must count on it. We went down into death with the Lord Jesus, is how God sees every believer. Do we know it? Do we count on it? Do we present ourselves to God in the light of it? Are we ready to obey on the basis of our union with Him in death, and then in burial and in resurrection? He says, you're raised with Him. He says of the children of God, there's some words that aren't really in the text there, and he says, ye are of resurrection. That's what we're of resurrection. When he says you were the doctrine was delivered unto you, this doctrine was delivered unto you, it doesn't even say that. It says you were delivered into the doctrine. It really should be turned around. There's the doctrine. Union with Christ. It is death and resurrection. Union with Christ. That's what gives the believer power over sin. And sin not to have power over the believer. Union with Christ. But that the fact of that union, not accompanied by the fact that we present ourselves to God because we trust that fact, ready to obey, is the fullness of having that do something in our life, namely, overcome sin. But it's not just true of that wonderful fact, our union with Christ. It's true of every promise in the Bible. And that's what the mind of Christ is. It's taking hold of every promise in the Bible. And so these things are not carnal. They are spiritual, entirely spiritual. In verses 5 to 12, I've mentioned that, the casting down of imaginations and every high thing. And every thought captured. You know what this really is, when Paul says in that wonderful verse that spoke to me so powerfully when I started to think of all the things that I conjure up, as I said. Some days I finished praying and I thought, because there's a particular problem, we've gone through some pretty hard times in the last few months. I'm not going to go into them at all. I thank God for them. But we still had to go through them. And you know, during some of that time, I'd get up off my knees from prayer. And then I says, oh, that was just a lot of reasonings. You were setting out an agenda for how you want God to solve this problem. And what does that say of the knowledge of God? Oh, you couldn't work that out, Lord, so I worked it out for you. And if that's not exalting yourself against the knowledge of God, I don't know what is. And so we got to get that. That the spiritual warfare leaves it all with Him. Why? Because He's provided all the weapons, everything for the warfare. We didn't create in any way the death of Christ. He created that by giving Himself for us in answer to the need we had as sinners before God. Did we create the resurrection? No. He took His own life again. He says, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And because He did that act, He says, a love between the Father and the Son was manifested that had never been manifested before. John chapter 10. No, we didn't create it. He did it. So we're just trusting those things. And trusting those things is what He certainly wants us to do. And so the casting down of these imaginations is very, very important. And you know what it amounts to when you take that approach? It amounts to acknowledging divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint and not human viewpoint. Human good is worthless. It's worthless. It's of no good to God at all. It's divine good that he's looking for. That's why I said the Lord as master demands certain things and again gives us everything we need to do it exactly in his way in dependence on him. If the Lord Jesus says, without me you can do nothing, then what is anything we do without him? Nothing. Dependence. Dependence. Most important verse in the Gospel of John. I do not think is John 3:16 as wonderful. I'll say it's the most beautiful verse in John's Gospel. Then you won't be hurt by it. Most important verse in the Gospel of John was brought to me by a man that a great man of God who's now with the Lord. You know, I always wanted to talk to that man because I read all his books and I just loved his ministry. I always wanted to talk to him. And one night my wife said, I wonder if we can get his tapes on his ministry on video. And so she calls him up, calls the number on the back of the tape package. I don't know where I was. And she gets to talk to him. I waited my whole Christian life to talk to him. And the next thing I knew, he was with the Lord. But she talked to him. And he taught me about John 6. When the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, and you know, it repulsed them. He says, you're going nowhere unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, John 6. It was repulsive to them, but it was the strongest metaphor that we'll ever read in Scripture. Because it's a metaphor of the level of faith and dependence on the Lord Jesus that means so much in everything. He says, as the living Father, the only time he ever calls his Father the living Father, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so they that live by me, they that eat of my flesh and drink of my blood are those that are going to live by me. Now, he's saying, in this life, he depended on the Father in every step he took. You know how there's times when the disciples were kind of hassling the Lord Jesus and they says, well, you know, we're going to Jerusalem. Come on, let's go. And he said, no. When will you go to Jerusalem then? I'll go to Jerusalem when the Father says, take a step toward Jerusalem. Again, Mary came. Look, they got no wine here. Can't you see what's going on? The Lord Jesus, well, I'll make some wine out of water. I'll do it exactly when the Father tells me to do it. Why? His total dependence on the Father as a man was absolutely essential if he was ever going to see, if the Father was ever going to see a man upon the earth behaving exactly like he intended man to behave. And now when we depend on him by taking up the mind of Christ and everything we depend on him, we're doing what he did toward the Father. Only we're doing it toward the Lord Jesus so that God may again see men and women behaving exactly as he always intended men and women to behave, with the mind of Christ at the forefront. And so in connection with that, with this, it's divine viewpoint that he's got in mind. Divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is Samuel. Samuel was rather down because Saul was finished. And the Lord says, put that behind you, Samuel. I want you to get down to Bethlehem and talk to Jesse. We got a new king coming. And you're going down and you're going to find out who it is. Point the king. And he went down. And Jesse said, well, I'll bring out my sons then. This was the royal line of Judah, you see. And the king was to come from that line. And he brought out Eliab, and he was beautiful and tall. A warrior if ever there was. A man just made to be king. But he rejected him. And he went down from Eliab, down through Shammah, and seven sons passed before Samuel. And Samuel knew as the seven sons passed, and they all had some wonderful attribute that made them, in human viewpoint, just the man for the job. And Samuel had to say, well, have you got any other sons? Well, there's a young one out in the field. He takes care of the sheep. Well, we're not finished till we see him. And so David came in. David, all red in the face and all probably scratched up from the brush where he'd been chasing lambs to rescue him. And David came in, and as we know the story, he was the one What was that? That was divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint meant I'm choosing the one that was devoted to the job God gave him of keeping the sheep so that he would fend off and kill a bear and a lion if he had to, and he did. Divine viewpoint sees behind. God says in Isaiah, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Not at all. My thoughts are so much higher than yours. He's not boasting. It just happens that he's perfect. So he can say those kind of things. And that's divine viewpoint. And when we have the mind of Christ, we're assured of having divine viewpoint through the Word of God and the very mind of Christ. And so, finally, I'll just say that the thing that came out of this, Paul mentions, is the gospel. And the wonder of the gospel. And the gospel is not going to go forth in power from our midst. We're not going to be a little assembly or large assembly reaching out in the gospel with any power unless people are seeing divine viewpoint at work and the mind of Christ at work in us and the dedication that we have to live out the Word of God. And the gospel was what Paul mentions here. The gospel is to destroy all secular arguments that come our way. It cuts right through them. What is all this about? The mind of Christ. It's all about living a name. Living the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of a person connects them with everything they are and everything they've done. That's why the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is so very important. When we pray in the name, that's why I say, I like to pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and give him his full title. Because we're praying in the name of every name means everything he is and everything he's done. Well, if you pray in just the name of Jesus, you're acknowledging his humanity and the wonder of his perfect humanity. That's great. And leaving out the fact that he is prophet, priest, and king. A prophet, you know, to tell the mind of God out to the people. A priest to represent the people before God. A king to rule over them and control everything. And those three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, they answer to man. The body, where people see who's reigning. The soul, where people see, is God speaking to us? The spirit of man, which connects us with God himself, the priestly side. And God's salvation is all complete, so he doesn't send us the man Jesus and just one office of prophet. He sends the man Jesus to save body, soul, and spirit, according to the fact that he is prophet, priest, and king. We're living that very name. That's the name, Lord Jesus Christ. And if we didn't mention Lord, then we wouldn't be praying in the name of the one who is over all, over all. You know, living a name was something that the prophet Daniel did better than any man I can see practically in the Old Testament. Living the name. His name is My God is Judge. And he recognized that the judgment coming upon the nation, Judah, when they were carried away, Israel had been carried away in captivity by the Assyrians over 100 years before. But when the Babylonians carried off Judah, Daniel recognized before God their sinful position and the justice in it. He recognized that because he says, my God is judge, so I will submit to my God. That's why Daniel, you know, had took a certain position on things. Because he lived according to living out the name, My God is Judge. Now the last three kings of the Judah dynasty, there was Jehoiakim, and then there was Jehoiakim, and then there was, I got that wrong, there was Jehoiakim, I had to write it down, and then Jehoiakim, and then Zedekiah. Now I don't remember about these, you got to go to the book of Jeremiah for a lot of things, as well as Chronicles and Kings, for a lot of things about these three last kings. Now, living out a name means living according to what God sees in that name. And if we're living out our name, they were all called by God to live for the name of Jehovah. And Jehoiakim, the end of his life, he was cast outside the gate. He had the burial of a common donkey. That was how he ended his kingship. He was finished. Jehoiakim, he sat at the table of the Babylonian monarch Evil-Merodach. And he brought him in to sit at the table. And he sat down there and he fed him the king's meat. That is, the meat like they ate. It was defiled meat. Completely defiled. God's eyes. And then the other king, the closing king, was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, the last sight he saw before the Babylonians put out his eyes was them destroying his family, cutting down his sons and killing his sons. Now there's three kings. It doesn't look like they lived to the name very much. Over against that, I see Daniel. He wasn't cast outside the gate. He sat in the gate and he was made a ruler in Babylon. And God exalted him to that position. He wasn't cast outside the gate. He was sitting in the gate. He never ate the king's defiled meat. He refused the king's defiled meat no matter what it was going to take. We'll have vegetables, pulse, and that will do. And he did that for the sake of the name he was living up to. I'm not going to defile myself with the king's meat. And then Zedekiah, you know, his eyes were put out. I wonder what Daniel's vision. And Daniel saw, and he saw, and he saw. And the visions of world empires came before Daniel, and he wrote it all down, and he saw the newspapers stretching forward for years and years to come, the headlines. And he had all there, and God gave it to him. Why? Because he lived the name. There's a lot of difference between living the name and the name that we take. You know, when they called them Christians at Antioch, I don't believe it was complimentary at all. They called them Christians as all these Christians because they follow Christ, and they didn't mean it to be a compliment at all. And you know what the Christians said in their spiritual warfare? We'll take it. We'll take it. Yeah, we agree. We're followers of him, and we always will be till we meet him in heaven. The mind of Christ, a wonderful, a beautiful, an essential gift for the Christian. And taking up the Word of God and living it out is to take that gift, that investment that included the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sakes to put away our sins through the power of His blood. That investment included that. And the only profit God's ever going to see is when we live out the mind of Christ for His name's sake. So God, help us to do that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow our hearts and we give thanks for a day like today when we can come apart, begin the day by remembering our Lord Jesus Christ. We prayed concerning that great blessing this morning, sought to worship Thee and to remember Thee in the appointed way of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we had times of fellowship, opening of the Word of God, prayer together. And we thank Thee for these wonderful blessings, our God. When we think of the greatness of the blessing of the mind of Christ, and the blessings of being able to take that blessing itself in through obeying the Word of God and living it out. What a wonderful thing it is. So our God, we pray it would please Thee to speak to our hearts. Speak to our hearts concerning the Word of God and the importance of it, because there we see the mind of Christ. Speak to our hearts about not just taking the things in and learning them in a book knowledge way, but making them knowledge of the heart. Making them what Paul would call going from knowledge to full knowledge by obedience to that word, by believing it through and through, by seeking to bring glory to Thee by living it out. We ask for help and strength to do this, our Father. We surely before Thee, we say our sufficiency is all of Thee, our God. We have nothing of ourselves to do this by, and we're so thankful that in the Lord Jesus Christ we find one who, while the demands of the very mind of Christ are upon us, we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor for our sakes from a place of riches, that we through this poverty might be rich, and that by the grace of God. And so He provides everything, and it pleases Thee, Father, it pleased Thee to provide everything needed to run this race set before us, this race of faith. Help us, our God and Father, to do so, to the glory of God and the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for the assembly here, for the work of God continuing to go on. We pray the Word of God would continue to be opened here, and the Lord Jesus remembered, the children helped in Sunday schools and the outreach. We pray for those that are set aside today, and some have been mentioned in our brother's opening remarks. And we pray for all those that are set aside in that way, that they might be strengthened to be gathered with the people of God again. We ask for safety as we travel to our homes and help through the coming week if our Lord Jesus be not come. Praising Thee, our Father, for all Thy wonderful goodness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.